Good morning, everybody. I hope you all have had a really wonderful week filled with fun things. Normally, we open with a reading from the Psalms, but this morning, I'm going to go to Proverbs, only because I happened to read it, and it sounded pretty good. It's rather harsh. That's why I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's actually Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 23. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And this is a double-edged sword. We are given wisdom through the Holy Spirit. We just need to listen when the Holy Spirit talks to us. It'd make our lives a whole lot simpler. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we ask your blessings upon us this morning as we gather again to hear, to study, and discuss your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in peace. And Father, we thank you for wisdom, for discernment, for your knowledge in our lives. May we take what we learn and we share it with one another and those we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to go ahead and in your notes, it's on page 4, we're going to start out with verses 3 and 4. Just as a reminder, this chapter is about unity. Unity in Christ, unity in our churches. And how if we have unity with one another in Christ, we have unity with one another in our churches and in our fellowships with those we meet. And it's incredibly important because to get this unity, we literally do have to study. We have to use our minds and think about what we're being taught, about what we're learning. We have to put, and please don't take this wrong, but we have to put the gospel and the scripture to the test. When we hear it spoken, is it being spoken of correctly? Is it being spoken of incorrectly? And it is always important that we understand that the gospel throughout the ages, as well as spreading the word of God, has been used for other purposes. It was used to justify slavery in the South. It's been used to create some chaos by those who have their own agenda. But that comes back to where the unity in Christ is important, because if we go with the Holy Spirit, if we study and we ask the Lord, how do I interpret this? And we share what we learn with one another, if we are wrong, we can be corrected. And when you find out that, hey, I've been wrong about that particular piece of scripture, hey, I've been wrong, I can correct. I can adjust my thinking, and in adjusting our thinking to the true word, it does nothing but help us and it does nothing but save us. So as I said, we're going to go ahead and start off with verses 3 and 4. This is one of the quotes this is where Paul is telling us what we really should and shouldn't do. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interests of others. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are inevitably the enemies of fellowship and challenges to unity. But there are ways to overcome them. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul writes, Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when we consider others better than ourselves, all that means is we get to see the strengths and gifts that others have. And when we look at how others comport themselves and we see each other in this particular view, our own weaknesses and failures and limitations can be exposed. In Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, giving preference, listening to other people, seeing their point of view, whether it's in a church setting or even out in the secular world, is incredibly important to us. But when we look at each other to come from a place of humility, we don't know everything. And just because you happen to have a position in the church, be it pastor, be it deacons, be it elders, whatever the title you want to use, the head of the food committee, very important, it does not make you all-knowing, all-wise, and all-wonderful. In fact, the problem with that is positions of leadership can very easily bring ourselves to positions of power. And if you're not careful in humility, that power is corrupting. I'm not even going to go there. We have seen over and over again in a lot of churches where the pastor gets so much power, they think they're themselves are omnipotent. And then when they go down in a blaze of nut glory, the first thing they want to do is cry and say, hey, I've sinned. Well, no kidding. And you knew that. But we get caught up in the trappings. And actually, that's a human emotion. It's something that happens to human if you're not very, very careful, where the humility comes in. In verse 4, it's also very practical to make a habit of thinking and speaking in the interests of others rather than boring people by constantly dwelling on our own interests. Romans 15, 2 and 3. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. And that's out of Psalm 69:69. It's embedded in that statement. And in 1 Corinthians 10:24, no one is to seek his own advantage, but rather that of his neighbors. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. The message in each one of those readings, being devoted to one another in brotherly loves, that means if I come along and I have a situation and it benefits you more than it does me, there's nothing wrong with advocating for that person. And if we please our neighbor for his good, we do what is right, it also reflects really well on us, be honest about it. Because people can see you can be trusted. And later on in another dealing, in another situation, people will look back at what you have done and it will be in their mind. I can trust what he's saying because previously this came up and he was fair. And that's maybe even impartial. It's like the guy that has the advantage to buy a plot of land next door. And instead of fair market value, he goes ahead and opts and really undercuts. Well, I made a fortune on it, but the people that were selling the land may have needed that money. And you went out of your way to do them out of what was rightfully theirs. Conversely, I'd like to buy that land. What do you think it's worth? Sell land around here when they're going to do something. Like that proposed rocket plant, that land's going to go for a lot of money. But what is fair market value? What is fair to both sides? And we have to look at it. Now, notice I'm also talking a lot on the secular side of the house. And that counts a lot. But Christ, as it says, did not do anything to please himself. The gospel is replete in the times that Christ came out and asked his Father what to do. Am I doing the right thing? And I can't think of anything at any one time that Jesus did in his life that was not for somebody else. The marriage at Cana, he's over in the corner having fun with his friends, and mom kind of messes that up and wants him to go to work. Not my time. Boy, be quiet. I'm your mother. Do what you're told. And he did it. Now, it came out for the glory of God, but, you know, he did it right. All the prayers, he goes to the mountains. He asked the Father, what do I do? In his greatest time of trial, please take this cup from my lips. Thy will be done. He always was very humble before the Lord. He put the others, the ultimate sacrifice of dying for our sins. We're never going to be able to top that one. But Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the laws of Christ. There is a difference between the laws of Christ. He had the two main ones. Love the Father and love one another. And that covers a whole multitude of interesting stuff. Now, as Christians, we often justify or rationalize our divisions. In his writings in the first epistle of Peter, SCM is the publisher, written in 1950, C.E.B. Cranfield makes this comment on the kind of unity for which Paul was concerned and the way to pursue it. Such unity will only come when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance. And to make of those deep differences of doctrine, which originate in our imperfect understanding of the gospel and which we dare not belittle, not an excuse for letting go of one another or staying apart, but rather an incentive for a more earnest seeking and fellowship together to hear and obey the voice of Christ. Now, that's a long way of saying that we are unified when we act in Christ. When we're humble enough to realize, no, that we are not the most important things in our world. As I tell my wife, you mean the world doesn't revolve around me? And I'm not always right? I make mistakes? The eye roll is a wonderful thing. But everybody has doctrine. Everybody has their own doctrine in which we follow. We follow doctrines here at the church, which could be 180 degrees out of all the surrounding churches around here. Or differences within the congregation. Now, a Christ-centered church that's working in unity will work through that without animosity, with people on both sides of any issues being willing to say, you know what? As long as we're not violating Scripture, we can work together. My favorite is still the painting on the wall. Who cares if that's a bright, brilliant orange or a beige? But you know what? Let's compromise. We'll make it a bisque yellow. You know, but that kind of thing, I don't. Now, I'll be honest, there are certain things in our Constitution that I can't say I disagree with, but I don't necessarily believe are correct. And I can back mine up with Scripture. However, what's in our Constitution is also backed up by Scripture. Now, you can tap dance and yell and scream, well, this is not the right Scripture, that's not the right. It's all God-inspired, so why do we argue about things like that? Once we get so entrenched on anything except Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there is no redemption without Him, and there's no eternity without Him. Anything beyond that is workable. So we can ditch the gospel, because I like the words, and we'll hear from good old Cranfield later on. Our imperfect understanding of the gospel, on which we dare not belittle, none of us, until Christ comes again, will fully understand the gospel. Because there's so much more. Every time we go in, and every time that we think we have it down pat, somebody can come along with another inspired truth. And sometimes it's a little correction. Sometimes it's a major correction on how you think and live your life, how you act towards one another. And it all comes down that we need to sit and listen to the word of Christ in our lives. And that's the important part. We have to listen to Jesus and his writing through the Holy Gospel, through our classes with one another. And that's why discussions are important. Now, we have a minor, major miracle. I got through another two verses, and I'm ready to go into one. But before we do, do we have any comments or questions? Because you guys throw out stuff. I learn something every Sunday. So don't be bashful. Okay. Then we will move on. Now, the next set of verses, 5 through 11, they are all come under the heading of the example of Christ. And here Paul goes through and tells us how Christ is the perfect example, both to the Philippians and to us, on how to live our lives. One of the reasons they're doing so well is they followed Christ's example in what they did to the best of their abilities. And the best way that Paul can encourage his friends in Philippi to live in humility and in so doing have true fellowship and unity is by reminding them of the example of Christ. As Paul speaks of the humiliation that Jesus accepted and then his exaltation as Lord of all, we have a very important statement of what was believed from the beginning of the life of the church about the true humanity and deity of Christ. To take this in, we need to pay very careful attention to the specific words that are used. Hey, words. And in 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the death on the cross. Now, attitude. It's all about attitude, and that's exactly how 5 starts. Have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. Your attitude could mean a personal attitude, or it could be that the attitude which is expressed in relationships, the Revised Standard Version has, have this mind among yourselves, corporately. And in the New English Bible, it says, let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ. It's our attitude about the people around us. And in this case, very literally, the people we worship with and we fellowship here at church. Our attitude counts. I may not agree with somebody. Y'all may not agree with me. And you know what? Not going to be the end of the world. Not going to hurt anything. But if we let those attitudes affect how we deal with one another, that's when it becomes a problem. And when we remember exactly what Christ went through, not only in the time at the end of his life here on earth, but everything that went down in his life up to the point of his crucifixion, he suffered because people were incredibly unkind to him, because people literally hated him because he was asking them to do things which kind of ruined their fun in life. And Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, that he who already existed in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. In verse 6, the very powerful words are used. Forgive my English. The participle being comes from a stronger verb in the Greeks than the normal verb to be. This is followed by a noun that is well translated by the NIV as in very nature. Jesus was truly God before he became a human being. Then, without ceasing to be God, Jesus was willing to lay aside all the glory of being equal to God. He was God. He became man. And he did it willingly. And that was not something to be grasped. Can we really understand the magnitude of what Jesus did for us? At any time during his ministry, Jesus literally could have said, "Stop, it's done." When he was on the cross, he could have come down on its own. And he didn't, because he had a mission given to him by the Father. In becoming man, he literally gave up everything he had in godhood, and he very literally became a man. Yes, he was the Son of God. He had his deity, but the duality of that deity, that he was man at the same time and acted accordingly. Then, without ceasing to be God, Jesus was willing to lay aside the glory of being equal to God. There is perhaps an intended contrast with Adam in Genesis 3 as a temptation to which he fell was wrongly to seize what he thought would make him like a God. Should be a lower H, not an upper H. Make him like God. As Jesus was already equal to God in the Trinity and the Father of God, the Father God, the Son and God, the Holy Spirit. When Adam ate of the apple, he was looking for that wisdom. He wasn't ready for it. Now, if you look at the points in that, what was the Tower of Babel all about? We're going to build a building so high we can be on the same level of God. God took care of that problem real quick. When we get too full of our, when we stop the humility of life and we start thinking we're better than we are, we're doing no different. It's fun to watch a humble pastor. We're graced with one who knows exactly where his sermons, his teachings come from. It's based on the gospel. It's not based on me. And I am humble enough to be allowed to preach. And sometimes I've said it before, one of the statements I've ever had, I've always hated was, "The pastor said it, so it's got to be right." Whoo boy. Reads more problems than anything else. You should hear the thoughts going on in my head at times. I can look back and say, "Boy, I was an idiot." But, you know, but it's true. And it's not, and a lot of times, it's not done out of spite or anything else. It's just that we forget who we serve. And that's the big word as we go back, bondservant of the Lord. We serve our congregation. Every leader we have serves our congregation. It's our reason to being. It's what we were called for. And in serving the congregation, we serve Christ. Because if you're doing it right, those leadership positions are a calling. It's a calling of the Holy Spirit. It's divinely inspired. And that's the right way to do it. We're humble. I'm using the collective we. In verse 7-8, Jesus emptied himself, or as some translation himself, made himself nothing. Literally, it says he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his glory. Like I said, he was still God when he was here on earth. But he gave up the glory of the equality with God the Father. Then when he said that he made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, it does not merely mean similarity with the reality of our human nature. He was not God masquerading as a human being as it's shown in Greek mythology, which is replete with, well, I'm going to go down and play with the humans and change who I am, knock up a few women, then wander on my weary way. Or for the woman, it goes on, I'm going to go seduce some guy. That was God pretending. Jesus never pretended to be a human. Never. He lived, he faced exactly the same trials that we did, that we do. You think there weren't times when Jesus went hungry? Or he was so tired he couldn't see straight but still went on because it needed to be done? He didn't suffer the loss of friends. And depending on your translation, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept when he saw what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And there was nothing he could, well, he could not do anything about it because that was the course of what was laid before him. He cared deeply. He loved his disciples, even the one that betrayed him. But he knew what was going to happen. He carried all this in. He became a human being. Now, he didn't go for revenge. There is no time in the Bible you will hear Jesus ever going for revenge on anything. He didn't hate anyone. He helped the unclean. He helped the widows. He helped the orphans. He helped the lepers. He helped the sinners, those which society has cast by. And he did that as a man. As we sit in what we do, we have to remember, where does the anger come from? Now, that's where the justifiable God. We can and we should be angry with things going on in our country right now. We should rightfully be angry over abortion, over not following the laws, over how we treat one another. We should be angry about it because it's wrong. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't get angry. And it's just, well, it's like the people come out and say, well, when Jesus Christ is on the ballot, I'll vote then. Jesus Christ is on every ballot, on every election that has been held in this country since its beginning. And because Christians, and yes, this is a dig at Christians, say, well, I will vote when Jesus Christ is on the ballot. They allow abortion. They allow injustice. They allow hatred to come in here. They allow our teachers to teach in schools that men going into women's locker rooms is just absolutely wonderful. And it's perfectly normal to think you can change your sex because that's how I happen to feel today. Wrong. So, you know, yes, there is, and there should be, justifiable anguish. Now, anger should not be held to the point, it's just because I feel that way. I've made that mistake once or twice. And I will tell you, you want a trigger on me? Hurt a child. I become a completely different person. I have no trouble in using violence, which is a default on me, which is also why I don't deal with abusers. I deal with victims. But it is a very big hole in my heart that I'm working on correcting on how you respond to things. So, and each one of us has a trigger point. But if I deal with it as, I will forgive you for what you have done wrong and let it go at that. Because here's the other thing. It's easier. Have you ever noticed when somebody gets caught doing something in trial, in most cases, we're so sorry. Yeah, I should have thought about that. And I have a very dear friend who had a family member hurt, and the defense came up and says, aren't you supposed to forgive? And the gentleman said, yes, I am supposed to forgive. And the person was deported. I mean, it's That's CrossFit. But the trouble is forgiveness. Yes, we should forgive people that have done us wrong. However, just because we forgive them does not mean they need to pay for their mistakes. One of the most virulent arguments I ever got in was in seminary. We were talking about instances of fathers abusing their daughters. And I'm an older guy. I was an older guy then. My thing is, he needs to go to jail. And a 22-year-old who was 20 years younger than I am says, well, what will that do for him? Well, number one, it stops him from molesting his daughter. And number two, he needs to pay for his error. I still don't understand his side of the story, but that's the way it goes. Now, we should have worked it out between ourselves, but actually, he turned out to be a really good pastor. But you see, this is where we're... Boy, did we go down a rabbit trail. This is what we run into ourselves. In our humanity, we are not and never will be until the second coming equal to God and Jesus because of the sins as far back as the Garden of Eden. And we have to, in humility, be able to look at ourselves and understand that. For all the good we do, we have so far to go in loving one another, in caring about one another, in how we express who we believe God is in our lives and in our country. So, you know, it's a big mishmash. It really is. And what Paul is saying here, whoops, I have to mark where I'm getting ready to end up, is the fact that in our human beings, remember, he's writing to a congregation that has supported him his whole time when he was in prison. They sent him stuff. They sent him Epaphroditus. They prayed for him. And at the same time, things were going on in their lives where they were persecuted. And they never, ever turned their back on Christ. Remember, we go back to chapter 1 when Paul tells us, was talking about the preachers. They're preaching the word of God. And Justin and I had a nice conversation Thursday night about this. He says, you know what? Christ, God uses imperfect people to give a perfect message. It's happened all through the Old Testament. And he's saying, you know, some of those people may not like me, but you know what? That doesn't matter. They may be jealous of me. They may want to supplant me as the founder leader of this particular church. But you know what? They're teaching the word of Christ. That's what's important. Not my frail ego. Not any hurt that it could possibly do to me. They are teaching the love of God as it's supposed to be. And as I said, if we were perfect, we wouldn't have to worry about it, but we're far from it. Okay. I am going to actually end here, and we'll pick up again with 7 and 8. Yeah, we got halfway through it. Well, not next week. Next week we have our Thanksgiving meal. Yay! Yeah, I'm looking forward to that too. Eating. And the fellowship and everything else. But in 2 weeks, and I was joking, how can I stretch this to make it through the end of December, through the holiday season? I think I figured out how to do that. It wasn't me, it was the guy up there. Okay? Questions or comments? We still have. Nobody's walked through the door, so we're good to go. That was actually a very, very good question. But and I like those, and I will admit I am guilty of rabbit trails because the gospel in itself is full of them. If you want to have, I use this for sermons. If you have a study Bible or a reference Bible, go through it, and as you're picking out, the trick we were taught in hermeneutics was you take the verse, and then you go to the verse that references it, and you go all the way down until it goes back to the original verse. I have done up to 10 pages of verses. not counting where you get halfway down and then it goes in two other directions. And I have to go, oh, where am I going with this? So it's a great exercise to see exactly. We can be talking about faith or about forgiveness and end up way over here. That's the beauty of the gospel. And when you cover that, that even if this goes here and it goes all the way over here, it balances in the gospels, it balances in the writing, and it balances in the Old Testament. It will all support everything that is written. It's a wonderfully written account that supports itself right and left. Days and occurrences may switch between gospels or the order of occurrence, but it's all true. Anything else, I can run forever. I'm saving up for next week. Okay, we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your presence among us and the presence of the Spirit within our church. As we go through our days, we ask that you bless the worship service, the sermon, and the Bible study this evening. Continue opening our hearts and our minds to all the wonders that you present to us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. And may we be called to show that grace, mercy, and love to all that we meet. Soften our hearts, show us where we need to improve, and lead us into a time of glory when you come to us again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.